have you turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 30. And actually, this morning we're going to be reading chapter 30 and 31. It's a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, but I want to remind you that you're probably happy you're not in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, who stood up from morning to evening and heard the reading of the Word. I will not be reading quite as much as they did, and you're not going to be standing. So, Isaiah chapter 30, if you turn there with me. Remind you of the situation historically. The people of Judah are about to be attacked by the nation of Assyria to the north. They're really anxious to see how they'll be delivered from that, and they're wrestling through. King Hezekiah is wrestling with what he should do, whether he should simply merely rest on God and God's care for him, or what else. And in fact, the what else is what I'm afraid is happening. They're deciding to turn for alliances to foreign nations, looking for help, ironically today, from Egypt, their former enslaver. So listen to now God's word from the prophet Isaiah as he speaks to these people who are putting their trust in their alliances in other places. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. "Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still." Let me just pause and say Rahab is actually a name for a mythical monster. That really was seemingly powerful and all strength, but had, and God says, he basically, "This is Rahab who sits still. It doesn't do anything." So I'll just stop at that and let me keep reading now. Verse 8. "And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found, with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. He will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, and the produce of the ground with which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus says the Lord, said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. O children of Israel, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's good to just listen to God's word. I want to begin with the tendency we have to turn back to Egypt. There's something about the human heart that will often choose familiarity over the unknown. Almost every time. Sometimes, even when the familiar is actually a terrible option to choose, it's familiar and therefore we choose it regardless of whether there is a promise of something better. Because the promise is an unknown and we simply don't know it. We like the familiar. This is why, for example, just one example of that may be when battered wives return to their abusive husbands rather than facing maybe life alone or the unknowns of what that might be like. That's just one example of things where that happens. At times, familiarity presents the illusion of security. Something we're familiar with seems to be more secure. This is rather historically, you could follow this and trace this, so you can see it in maybe in our recent history, but you can also go way back in history to the days of Moses when they were returning, fleeing from Egypt. The Israelites amazingly preferred, it seemed, the familiarity with oppressive slavery in Egypt over the unknowns of the wilderness. They often cried out to God and said, why are you... They feared not having enough food. They feared what all these things in the wilderness. And so they cry out as they do, for example, in Numbers 14, verse 3. They say this, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Really? That's what God was doing? Was bringing them out of Egypt, bringing that rescue to them through such mighty things as the plagues? Was he bringing them out to kill them? But that's what they were fearful of. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That phrase, that thought, that mentality that says maybe it would be better to go back into the old situation that's at least familiar, regardless of how bad it was, is maybe better than what may come. There are modern stories of families in which alcoholism has had such an impact on the family. Tremendous devastation throughout a family. Maybe generation after generation, what's passed on from one to the next, in which one family member finally fights so hard and brings sort of deliverance from that, is found to be free from that addiction to alcohol and so on, only to have his children return right to it again, going back into drinking and alcoholism again. Well, you see, it's possible for one generation to forget the things of the past, to forget all the trouble that has gone on associated with those things in the past, some evil, to ignore the lessons learned in the past and to return to those very same evils, thinking that maybe it will be different for me. It won't be the same as it was for them. Our passage today begins, ah, stubborn children. God speaking about his covenant people, Judah. Israel and Judah were God's adopted children, redeemed out of Egypt, that God took them to be his own by God's covenant love, and yet they were constantly acting in ways that demonstrated a desire to go back to their slavery, to go back to the bondage that they had in the familiar areas of Egypt. While they were being rescued, there were many unknowns for them. God didn't reveal everything that was going to take place as he redeemed them, as he brought them out of Egypt, as God called them to follow him in the wilderness, not always knowing exactly what will be next. Faith in a good God will drive out fear, but their lack of faith led them to desire the familiarity of Egypt, even though that meant bondage, even though it meant oppression. So in verse 9 today, God gives a commentary on their state, even in the day of Isaiah. He says they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord is, as we are brought out of bondage, we're taking you along the journey, as it were, through the wilderness. I'm not going to tell you everything that happens, but I will give you instruction. And they say, we won't hear it. Now, that doesn't make sense. We can kind of look at it objectively, comfortably from our position today in history and say, why would anyone go back to the place where you were a slave, where these people so oppressed you, and ask them to be your helper against a foreign oppressor? Why return to the author of your bondage, the author of your oppression? And yet maybe if you're thinking ahead a little bit, you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? Because you know that we do it all the time. We go back. We desire to return to the comfort of our old nature's thoughts, our old nature's ways, our behaviors, even knowing the terrible bondage that were associated with those things, the oppression that was part of being a lost person, of being apart from God. We still like the familiarity sometimes of those behaviors and those thoughts. Well, Isaiah chapter 30 and 31 describes Judah's doing exactly this, right? When threatened by an opposing army, they run to Egypt for security, for help. One would have thought two things were pretty obvious, right? Don't you realize that Egypt was your former oppressor? This was the very people who used to enslave you, who caused you to do hard labor and so on. Egypt doesn't have your best interest in heart. They never have. Think about that. Think about how they used to oppress you and destroy you, and it'd be all about just taking advantage of you. And now you're running back to that for help, thinking that things will be different now. That's the first thing that maybe seems obvious. The second was there's a lesson to be learned from previous alliances that they have already made. Shouldn't they have already learned that? Do you remember when they were being attacked by Israel to the north and Syria? What did they do? They ran to Assyria to the north to try to help them, this great power there. And now what is happening? Now Assyria, the one they ran to, is now being their attacker, is coming and trying to oppress them again. Maybe they should learn the lesson that alliances with nations that seem strong like that are not the way to go, especially when the prophet has been telling them exactly this. They were turning to another foe, Egypt, for help against Assyria now. Now, either this generation is forgetting the history of Israel, being oppressed by Egypt. It's pretty hard to think that they could forget that kind of thing. It'd be like asking African Americans in the United States to forget slavery in America. You probably can't do that. So what are they doing then if they're not forgetting this history? Maybe they're ignoring those lessons and seeking refuge in what's familiar, what's comfortable to them. But God himself, by his grace, had rescued Judah and Israel out of Egypt's hand. So to enter into that binding agreement with that oppressor made no sense at all. This is called by God himself rebellion, because they're looking to Pharaoh and not to the one who redeemed them, not to the Holy One of Israel. He had been for them already. He had demonstrated himself to be a protector. He had demonstrated himself to be a deliverer. They were refusing to listen to Isaiah, who was God's mouthpiece, and therefore they're refusing to listen to God. They had God's prophet right there with them in their midst, and yet they're rejecting his word. Well, there's a lot of parallels. So many parallels in our behavior sometimes as believers today. When God redeems us, when Christ, by his mercies, applies his death on the cross to our particular individual lives, he does not want us to return to bondage ever again. He set us free. That's what we read about in Romans. The whole union that we have with Christ is for the very purpose of his deliverance of us, so that we might serve him and bring him glory. Galatians 5:1 says it very clearly. For freedom has Christ set you free. Stand firm then, therefore, and do you know what it says next? Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to Egypt. Why would you go back to Egypt when your deliverer has shown himself powerful for you? Paul's implication is that you're going to be tempted to do just that. Right? When he gives a warning, he says, don't do this, because it's because he knows that you're going to be tempted to do that. You'll be tempted to go back to that very bondage of sin. You won't be forced to do it. Right? You are set free, but you will willingly submit yourself sometimes to this yoke again. We'll go right back to it. Believers are called and they're in fact enabled to say no to that temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:23 repeats that message. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men again. God's saying to us, don't do this. Well, sometimes we don't like being told, don't do this, do this, don't do that. We often seem to have the idea that what God is trying to do to us when he gives us those laws, when he gives us such strict things, do this, don't do that, that he's trying to limit our freedom. Isn't that ironic? We think he's trying to box us in. And in fact, what God is trying to do is deliver us from slavery. He's trying to deliver us from bondage, from misery, from sorrow. We often look for security and help to face the struggles of our day, as Judah was doing here, to those things which we're familiar with, which are close at hand, and seemingly the immediate solution to the problem. But God stands, as it were, at our right hand. God is in our midst. He is Jehovah Shammah, right there in our midst. He's with us. And he stands there ready to help and to turn to temporal things, to earthly solutions, to ignore God, to go to your horse and say, I want my horse to be my deliverer, as they were doing here, is to turn away from God. It's to do what Judah is guilty of doing here in verse 2. They tried to meet their own need by setting out to go to Egypt without asking for my direction, God says, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, when we do that, we demonstrate an unwillingness to hear the instruction of the Lord. I think, obviously, it would be good for us this morning as we hear these things and as we're reading God's word to say, what are we talking about in my life? How do I do that? We're obviously using the illustration of Egypt as going back to bondage. And indeed, we can do that. So how is it that we would be inclined to deal with circumstances in our day today by running to the temporal, running to the immediate things that seem to offer solutions that are not God. How do we do that? Realistically and practically and honestly, we need to ask that question. Our loving God warns us not to seek protection, not to go for security and help from that which is worldly. The world, the flesh, and the devil would have been your downfall had you not been rescued from that, had you not been delivered from that kind of bondage. Those were your enslavers. The Lord who loves you warns you not to do that. He indicates that Egypt, and again speaking metaphorically here, is a place in which there is no help or profit, only shame and disgrace. And I'm quoting. Chapter 31, verse 1 assures you that though there are many things out there that are there for you to find help in, just as there were horses in Egypt, there were many horses there. And in fact, Egypt was a very strong nation. God's not denying that they were many and they were strong. Though there are many and they are strong, they provide no help, is what God says. Now, notice he's saying that Egypt is a powerful provider. It's no question that Hezekiah, when as a king, thinking about it militarily and so on, he was thinking it would be really helpful to have their horses and their chariots fighting on our side. But the point is not that they are not able by force to have a strong power there. It's that who will determine whether they are helpful or not? You see, that's not why they failed to be of help. It wasn't that they weren't powerful. It's because God has ordained that our only help would come from Him. He picks the winners and the losers in battle. He gets to say what is effective in meeting our needs, providing deliverance for us. What gives relief? You see, God is the one who determines that. It's not based on how strong a thing is or how powerful a thing is or how much money it has or how much skill and resources or influence it has associated with it. If we do not look to God for deliverance through the very things that we're looking around us or we have available to us around us, you see, we have to use the means that are available to us around in the earth. There are bank accounts, there are medicines, doctors, and other things like that to meet our needs. But if we go to them alone and say, you are my hope and you are my deliverance, God is the one who determines whether that will deliver you or not. And you're not seeking God. If you're not seeking God to be the one who helps you, then those means will be of no help, as this is what God says here, only shame for you and disgrace. Now, why man looks to the human? Why does he look to man? Why does he look to the flesh for relief when he has an all-powerful God and his Holy Spirit to be available to us? Is one of those things we can kind of look at from a distance and say, that doesn't make sense, does it? Why do we do that? But clearly, the tendency of our old man nature is to seek man's help, the temporal, the physical, the visible thing, and not God, to seek flesh and not the Spirit. But verse 6 is a serious indictment, if you think about it. It says, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Think about how that's happening in our world today. How are people carrying all of their treasures away to those and giving them to those things which are of no help and no profit? It's not hard to think about, is it? It happens all the time. Thousands upon thousands of people are giving away millions of dollars and their treasures, seeking deliverance from things that cannot help them. Often people run to doctors or psychiatrists or counselors and pay thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars seeking a cure for problems that are caused ultimately by their sinful nature in their very hearts. They try to smother their problems by giving them treasures away to distractions, like sporting events or theater or film or recreation or concerts, and you can name it all sorts of things. All the while, God is presented in His Word as the solution. God says, I will be your helper. I will provide for you. You have enemies that are fighting against you. I will take out your enemies if they are my enemies. Later in Isaiah 55, verse 1, you hear God offer you something. He says this, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, he's not asking for you to bring your treasures and pay God something so that he will help you. God doesn't work in that kind of transaction. God doesn't deal with us that way. In a time of great repentance in Nehemiah's day, they confessed sins similar to those of Israel in the wilderness. And this is what Nehemiah says in 9:17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That's Nehemiah talking. Did they actually go back? No. The thought in recalling all this is they're wanting to go back to that familiar. They're going back to the slavery. Now, God has always wanted to keep his people out of Egypt. And he did that. Obviously, in the history of things, he did it in an actual way. You remember in Exodus chapter 13, for example, in 17 and 18, as he's drawing the people out of Egypt, this is what he says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. You see, God knew that the people weren't ready to handle that kind of pressure of battle. They weren't ready to fight war yet. They would panic when they saw that. And in fact, he knew their natures well enough to know that they're going to resort to wanting to go back to the comfort, go back to the familiar. Now, I say comfort when I know it's not comfort. But people do that today, too. We have this idea that it's going to bring relief. It's going to bring some kind of deliverance from the difficulties and things I am. We run back to the old things, the sinful things, thinking sin is going to be a way to bring relief. It's not true. It never brings relief. It is of no help. It is only oppression. It will bring shame. It will bring difficulty into life. There's no security in the bondage of Egypt. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 16, when God is giving direction for his people as they go into the promised land, he says this, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I want to set a king over me like the nations that are around me, then you may have a king, but then we read, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to go back to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't ever go back there again, you see. So God makes it clear that he desires our good. He warns us in light of our tendencies. But it's astounding to me how frequently there is a rejection of God's obvious word, his truth, for empty promises instead. Verse 12, chapter 30, God addresses Judah and he says, you despise this word. And you trust in oppression and perverseness, and you rely on them. In God's word, we have a most amazing offer. God's offer of grace to us, to protect us and to provide for us. That happens again and again. You know it. You're familiar with the promises of God. He says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said no. The word returning there, in returning and rest, is actually can be translated repentance. So in a repenting, there is rest. In trust in God, you'll be saved. There's no salvation without repentance. One of the big problems of modern evangelists is they tend to tell you half of the gospel. They say, trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's kind of how they leave it. But that's actually not the full gospel. That's not the true gospel. It's only partial. For repentance is always accompanied with faith. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to turn to God, and the word repentance means to turn, if I turn to God, I have to be turning away from that which is not God, to those things that are evil. You cannot do one. You can't turn to God and say, I want to trust in Jesus, I want to be saved without turning away from evil. You cannot do that. For part of the truth revealed in the gospel is that our God is a holy God and one who will come to judge mankind. And without that reality, there's actually no need for a savior, right? If there's no judgment, who cares? We should behave as we want. But there is a judgment and there is therefore a savior. And notice here that God is consistent in his word. He provides the word. They do not want to hear it. But God consistently, throughout all of the scripture, gives you the same message. And really, there's three that comes through the book of Isaiah. And they've been hearing it over and over by the prophet. The first thing is that he's going to punish the wicked. Secondly, that he's even going to discipline his own children when they are walking astray. And third, that he's going to save those who have faith in him. Let's go back to the punishing the wicked just briefly. Chapter 31, verse 2. He says, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words. See, he's going to be faithful with what he said. And he will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. God is going to punish the wicked. Secondly, he's going to discipline wickedness in his own people. Speaking to Judah in verse 13, he says, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in the high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And then he talks about it as being suddenly actually being carried out to them so that there's very, very little left. People must never be comfortable in any earthly securities apart from God. Not bank accounts, not the world of ever-improving medical technology, not on powerful armies, horses and strength and tanks and ballistic missiles or whatever it may be, not on government, not on science, because all of these things are nothing. Not education. See, to believe you have peace and security apart from him is absolutely foolish. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, while they're saying that, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, for they will not escape. When do people say there is peace and security? What are they basing the peace and security on in that situation? Well, it's not God. And as they're thinking of these things, their bank accounts and the fact that they've got enough for retirement, and they think that their medicine is going to be enough to make them feel better, and but all these things are coming. They're not looking to God, but they're looking to the earthly things. They're looking to Egypt. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Those things will prove vain and empty. But then there's this third truth, which is consistently in the Word of God, and that is that he will save the righteous who look to him in faith. You can't get away from the fact that as dark and gloomy as some of the threats are for judgment in Isaiah, there's always, always this promise of hope. Based not on man and his abilities or anything earthly, just simply on God, God alone. And so you have here in this passage, as well as the others that we've looked at throughout Isaiah, both chapter 30 and 31, a gracious invitation. Verse 18, look at that one. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Take some time to meditate on that verse. That God exalts to show mercy to you. It maybe makes more sense in your mind to think that God exalts in showing judgment on you. Right? That now I got judgment. Now I got justice. Everything's been taken care of. It's almost a glorying in justice. But the way God is described to us by, and he's described, by the way, to covenant people. So that's what you need to hear. Yes, God is a just God. And yes, he is glorious in his justice. But he exalts in showing mercy to you. So that when you're broken down because of your sin, and you know you've fallen into sin, know that God exalts in showing mercy to you. And cling to his grace. This is the character of God, that he shows mercy to sinful people who trust him, who look to him for trust. He exalts in that. It's the character of God without which you and I are absolutely lost. He takes pleasure in rescuing us from Egypt. And I would say he takes joy in that, not only the first time, when he first brought you to faith, when he first delivered you from evil, gave you eternal life, not just the first time, but every inclination ever afterwards, when you have this inclination to go back to Egypt, God exalts in showing mercy to you and bringing you back. He will show glory in that. Chapter 31, verse 5, like birds hovering to the Lord of hosts. So is the Lord of hosts. He will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. That's good news. And then comes the invitation. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Yes, it's true that people all over the world have refused to turn to God, have refused to turn to his Savior, Jesus Christ, that he's provided. They have filled themselves with a rejection of the word of God, and they refuse to repent. Whereas that's true, yet if you this morning are sensing the Holy Spirit addressing your heart today, I encourage you to repent of your inclinations to Egypt and to accept his gracious mercy by faith. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. He will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, as soon as he hears it, he answers you. Let's praise our God for that. Let's pray. O God, we have to admit to you this morning that we are a people who regularly want and for some reason think that it's our best to return to Egypt. And we admit how foolish that is when you show it to us again, especially in light of the fact that you stand at our side, our God who has long been our Savior, who has shown himself faithful again and again, who has provided for us in every need. Lord, we confess our sin and ask that you will turn us back to you, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to desire him above all else, to consider ourselves, as Romans 6 said, dead to sin and alive to righteousness, to walk with him again anew. Strengthen us in this, Lord. Give us victory over sin and temptation. Help us desire and to have success in walking with you aright. And then, Lord, to have an urgency in our hearts to see that other people might be set free as well, that they would quit going back to those things of sin and the things of the old nature, looking for deliverance, even though it may seem familiar to them. Lord, deliver them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.